Let's get into today's word. Let's pray real quick. Father God, I love you. Thank you so much for giving us your word. You're an awesome and amazing God. And today's message is a very important one. And I just pray that you would help me to be able to articulate what needs to be said. And that, Holy Spirit, you would do some convicting or encouraging today. Encouraging those who are already doing rule number one. Convicting those who are not, and not. We know that conviction is good, guilt is bad, and so we pray that conviction leads to action, and that is the intention of the sermon today. So thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this is our first rule of our household rules series, based out of 1 Timothy. Now, before I throw it up there, I just want us to remember, when I'm speaking about rules up here, our culture has become sensitive to the word rules or commands because we equate those with works, rightfully so. I mean, if someone says to do something and you do it, that's a work, right? But the problem is we've become sensitive to the relationship of works to salvation. And many times when we talk about works and rules and commands and conduct and stuff like that, for some reason we automatically assume that what we're talking about is somehow earning our salvation or keeping our salvation. And I don't want anybody to ever get the impression that here at KCC, when we're talking about works, that we are talking about that we are saying in order to earn your salvation, in order to keep your salvation, there are certain things you have to do. Salvation is a free gift. It's a free gift of God. The only work that was done was by Jesus Christ himself on our behalf. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. We just receive it. We just say, yes, Lord, it's ours. But you notice I use the word Lord. We call Jesus Lord. We tend to forget that that's a part of it. When we received him as Savior, we not only received him as Savior, we not only received his free gift of salvation, but we received his lordship over our life. And his lordship means he is king. He is master of us. And in that sense, then, if someone is a king or a master, the king or master sets the code of conduct or the servant or slave. So Jesus sets a code of conduct for us. So there is works involved. There are rules, if you will. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3 that I've written these things to you so that you may know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God. And I love, he uses the word household. He doesn't use the word kingdom there. He uses the word household, which brings to mind the idea of God being our Father. Not just our king or our master ruler, but our Father, which that means there's a familial relationship there and a relationship of love. So that's what we're talking about. So there are rules of conduct. And I've divided the book of 1 Timothy up into 15 rules. So that's what we're gonna be going over. Rule number one today is merely extend the family. Extend the family. Now, before I even get into this, I was trying to think of a good way to kind of introduce this. And I was going through all these thoughts and stuff, and last night, right before the sermon as we're worshiping, it popped into my mind. I've got a story of my own. I've got two stories of my own that kind of illustrate this idea of extending the family. My dad and my biological mom separated and got divorced when I was 3 years old. And my dad did not remarry until I was about 6 years old. He remarried a wonderful, beautiful, loving woman. Her name is Bertie. And she took us three boys. I had two other brothers at this point. And she took us three boys. And even before they got married, we were her kids. I mean, she just accepted us. I hate, and I'd rarely use the term step mom or step dad or step children, because if we are Christians, we understand that there's no such thing as step, and really there's no such thing as adopted. There's only natural children, And that's what my mom did for us. She took us three boys, and we became her natural children. And when I speak of my mom, I speak of her. I don't speak of my biological mom. I call my biological mom, or I call her by her first name, Rhonda. When I speak of my mom, this is who I'm talking about. Well, my mom did something in my life because, and I don't mention this that often either because, again, I hate the term step. I hate the concept of step. But when I married Tammy already had two children, Kaylisa and Katiana. A lot of people don't even know that because those two girls are my girls. They're my natural daughters. They're not my stepchildren. I will never, ever consider them my stepchildren. I hate talking about them as stepchildren. They're my natural daughters. Now, I bring this up because this is the very essence of what we call discipleship. Read with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Yeah, if you need a Bible, please raise your hand. Larry has a Bible. If you need a Bible, and you can keep that Bible as well if you don't have a Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 through 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice what he says there, my true child in the faith. The English doesn't quite capture this because that word true in the Greek means natural. If you remember last Sunday, if you're awake, if you remember, Paul found Timothy in Lystra. Now, I think, some scholars don't think so, but I think Timothy was already a Christian. Because in 2 Timothy, Paul talks about the influence that his mother and grandmother had on his life, two believers. I think he was a Christian. But some scholars think that Paul converted Timothy. Whatever. Paul found Timothy in Lystra when he was there doing ministry. And Timothy impressed Paul so much that he went back and got Timothy and said, hey, I want you to become a part of my ministry, a part of my team, a part of the work that I'm doing. Last week I said Timothy was probably about 14, 15. I'm going to take that back. I did a little more research. I think he was probably around 20-something. And the reason why I think that is because it's interesting. Tyler kind of recommended doing this to kind of do a study about Timothy, just Timothy. I went to my computer. I did a word search on Timothy. I took all the verses from Acts and the other letters where Paul mentions him, and I put them in chronological order. And it's really interesting to see that Paul takes Timothy with him, and for about a year, you don't even hear any mention of Timothy. It's all Paul and Silas, Paul and Silas, Paul and Silas. They go to a couple cities, it's Paul and Silas. But Timothy is obviously with them because one city Paul gets kicked out of. And he has such a burden for them that when he goes to the next city, he decides to send Timothy back. Timothy has only been with Paul for probably about a year. So he decides to send Timothy back to this city to encourage them. After that, every time Timothy is mentioned, Timothy is with pretty much with Silas, and he's with maybe another disciple. And when Paul sends them to another city, he sends them with Silas. Now, I think this is kind of interesting because after a year of being with him, he sends Timothy back. After that event, he starts sending Timothy with someone else. I think something happened. I think Timothy was a little too green. And this is just my conjecture, but I think something happened. And Paul was like, you know, I'm not doing this anymore. You're going to have to go with someone and learn how to do this stuff, you know. Because you see this. Now, from that point on, he's always traveling with someone else. Paul would send them ahead. If he was going to a city, he might send them back to do some encouragement and stuff like that. But he always sent him with someone. Until you get to 1 Timothy, where he finally sends Timothy, and this is years of doing ministry with Paul, he finally sends Timothy to Ephesus to do work that he himself probably wants to do but can't. But he trusts Timothy so much that he sends him there. And we know that he trusts them because of this letter. He says, you are my natural child in the faith. And what that implied more than anything is, Timothy, you know everything that I know. You think the way that I think. You do things the way that I do. And that's important to understand. Okay? Because I think that we have lost the whole idea of what true discipleship is in this culture. We get the idea that discipleship is a six-week course or maybe a year-long course, and after that, it's done. But I want to show you what discipleship was in the time of Jesus. Jewish discipleship. This is specifically Jewish discipleship. When children were about the age of, I think it's five to seven, they began to memorize the Torah or the Tanakh, which is the Old Testament. They began to memorize that at the age of 5 to 7. By the time they reached 12 or 13, the synagogue leaders would go throughout these children and they would find who excelled at memorization of the Torah. And whoever excelled at it, they would send them off to live with a rabbi. At the age of 12 or 13, a child left his home, left his friends, left everything to go live with a rabbi, a sage. And he would actually be considered a part of the rabbi's family. He became a child of the rabbi and grew up with, if the rabbi had children, would grow up with the children just like, you know, he was considered a part of the family. The expectation, as we see here, the expectation was that he would one day become like the rabbi. That was the expectation. When he left home at the age of 12 or 13, he was expected to one day be like the rabbi that he was living with. In fact, the more you were like your teacher, the more praise you got. It was an expectation. This relationship that he had with his teacher was so important that it superseded any relationship that he had with his father. The teacher came first, and the father understood this. So, and in today's age, if there was a conflict in dates, you know, that the teacher needed the student to be there for an important event, but it was dad's birthday, guess where the student went? To the important event. Okay? Now, what I want to show you here real quick is some statements that Jesus made. And understanding this, it puts everything into perspective about what Jesus himself taught about discipleship. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Verse 26. I think we'll start with verse 25 real quick. Notice the title is The Cost of Discipleship. In some of your Bibles, it might say that. Verse 25, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now that sounds harsh. You know, we read that with our understanding of things, and then we say, whoa, that doesn't fit into our loving, gentle, nice Jesus. But Jesus wasn't literally telling his disciples to hate anyone. He was saying, if you want to be my student, understanding what we know about Jewish discipleship, if you want to be my student, the love that you have for me and the love that you have for your family, that love for your family will pale in comparison to the love you have for me. You will love me so much, it will be like hating your family. That's how much. I'm reminded of the story when Peter and John were out fishing. They had just got through fishing, and they had just a really stinky night. They hadn't caught anything. And Jesus is out there teaching, and at one point Jesus turns to them and he says, he's in the boat probably teaching, and he says to Peter and John, he says, I want you to go over there and cast your nets. And Peter is like, you know, Lord, we've been out all night. We haven't caught anything, but if you say so. And when I read that, though, I don't read it as if you say so. I read it as, If you say so. I read it as very sarcastic. I'm sure Peter's going, this guy's a teacher. He has known nothing about fishing. He's a carpenter. He probably made my boat, but that's about as close as he's ever gotten to fishing, you know? That's what I feel like Peter's saying. And he goes out there, and they cast their nets. And it says that they pulled up such a load that the nets began to break. They come back in. Peter is just, I mean, he is truly, you can see, sincerely sorry that, and that's why I feel like he was being kind of sarcastic, because all of a sudden he says, Lord, depart from me. You know, I doubted you. You are amazing. Well, it was after this event, one of the most lucrative nights that they probably ever have had. Jesus comes up to them and says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And it says that they left everything immediately and followed him. They understood this concept of discipleship. They understood what Jesus was saying. When Jesus said, follow me, they understood that what he meant was give up everything and go and follow. Turn with me to the John 15, 4. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. We'll start with verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Here's this concept of live with the teacher. But Jesus took it one step further. I mean, the disciples did for 3 years. They spent almost every moment with Jesus. I think sometimes the only time they didn't was when he was up and praying by himself. But for the most part, they were with him day and night. They slept where he slept. They ate the food that he ate. They went where he went. They bathed where he bathed. I mean, part of the reason is because they understood, Jewish discipleship understood, that when you went to live with the teacher, you weren't only learning from them. There wasn't only these moments of being taught and learning, but you observed the teacher. If your intention was to become like the teacher, then you watched everything the teacher did. And what that meant for the rabbi was, he just said, okay, I'm accepting you into my home, and it's going to be warts and all. You know, you're going to see me get mad and yell at my wife. You're going to see me get mad and yell at my kids. You're going to see me react when somebody says something. But I also think how awesome this is, because the teacher, knowing that he is being observed, sometimes we forget this with our own children, although we shouldn't. But the teacher understands that as he's being observed, that he's got to try his hardest to act in a certain way. But Jesus took this further. He said, I don't want you just to live with me and observe me. I want you to live in me. And I want to live in you. I want to become one with you. I want there to be this living relationship that we have. You know, in the light of what we know about Jewish discipleship, all this stuff starts making real sense here. Turn with me to the last passage there, Luke 6, verse 40. Luke 6, verse 40. I'll start with verse 39. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Now you understand why he said that. When everyone is fully trained, they will be like his teacher. And as I said, in that culture, the more you were like your teacher, the better. When in Antioch, when they began to make fun of Christ's followers and called them Christians, which means little Christs, the Christians, they did not take that as an insult. They took that as a compliment. You guys think I'm actually like Jesus Christ? This is awesome. This is great. Call me little Christian as much as you, little Christ as much as you want. And that's the reason why we have this term Christian. That's what it means, little Christ. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to be a little Christ. Okay? So this is Jewish discipleship. And this is the way that discipleship was understood back then. So discipleship can be defined kind of like this, or the purpose of it can be defined like this. The purpose of discipleship is to produce people who ultimately glorify God by thinking, speaking, and acting like His Son Jesus. Now, why do I say that? I was reading a book recently by a popular author, and in the book, he made the statement, the purpose for the Christian is to enjoy life, and I can't remember what the second thing was. And I was looking at that, and I thought, you know, that just doesn't seem right to me. That doesn't sound right. You know, I was telling somebody about this earlier, and she said, well, what about all those people in prison? You're going to tell them they're supposed to enjoy life? That's a good point. So what is the purpose of life? Well, if we're supposed to become like the Master, I guess then, like Jesus, I guess then we need to figure out what Jesus' purpose was. What was Jesus' purpose? Turn with me to John 17. This passage we're reading is the high priestly prayer. This is the prayer that Jesus prays for His disciples and for the disciples to come. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Ultimately, the work that Jesus did, which culminated in the cross, was to glorify God. What was Jesus' purpose? Ultimately, to glorify God. What is the purpose of the disciple? If we're to be like the teacher, only glorify God. So discipleship is to produce people, because Jesus said, go and make disciples. If you are My disciple and you are following Me, here's the command that I give to you. Go and make disciples. Love one another as I have loved you. We look at the life of Jesus. What was one of the very first things He did as part of His ministry was to gather disciples around Him. He goes, if you're going to love one another as I have loved you, you are going to make disciples. And you're going to teach them, just as it's your purpose to glorify God, you're going to teach them to glorify God as well. You're going to teach them to think like Jesus. You're going to teach them to speak like Jesus. You're going to teach them to act like Jesus. Now, here is a problem, though. When we look at this mode of discipleship in the time of Jesus, we see men who gave up everything, spent 24 hours a day with their teacher to become like their teacher. Is that feasible for today's culture? Can you truly have someone following you around 24 hours a day, watching and observing everything that you do? I think some employers might be a little irritated at that. And let's be honest, who really wants someone following them around 24 hours a day? So some people might look at this and say, well, it's just impossible to do discipleship the way that Jesus did it. But it's not the mode that is as important. It's creating a mode that fits our culture, that retains the importance and elements of discipleship. There are six things that I came up with. I'm not saying these are this is a conclusive list, but there's six things that I think a disciple needs to be committed to. And this is from looking at discipleship and looking at the life of Jesus and His disciples. There's six things that I think they need to be committed to. Number one, priority. that we need to be committed to making discipleship a priority in our lives. Whether we are a disciple or a discipler, the fact is, let's be honest, Jesus is our master, so every single one of us is a disciple of Jesus. But we also should be, at some point in our life, a disciple of a man as well, who is, or a woman, who is trying to help us think, act, and speak like Jesus in order to glorify God. So we have to be committed to this. There's so many things that get in the way, especially in our culture. I imagine really it wasn't in every culture throughout the ages. But our culture, we're just a busy people. We're so busy. We've got to make this a priority. When we say that we're going to meet with someone to either be discipled or disciple them, we've got to make it a priority. When we say, when we commit to them that we're going to study Scripture, we commit them that we're going to try to live a certain way, or, you know, we've got to make this a priority. This has got to be above everything else. And I'm when I say that, I'm not just saying that, I mean it. It's got to be above everything else. We are a disciple of Jesus Christ first, and everything else afterwards. So we've got to be committed to making this a priority. We've got to be committed to making time for this. Now, yes, it's not feasible today to live with the teacher or have someone live with us for 24. Where are the 20? I wish there was 25. I could use another hour. 24 hours a day. But, and I've become really convicted by this, by the way. See, I'm discipling a couple of people. I disciple Matt Klein. We meet Saturday mornings, try to meet Saturday mornings at Denny's, and we talk. And Matt hears half the sermon before he even gets here on Sunday morning. But it's really cool to bounce that off of Matt and stuff. But we only meet once a week. Jeremy Giraldi, I started meeting with him once a week. He comes over in the afternoon. He actually comes to the house, and the kids play together while we're talking. We're going through the book of Romans right now. Just kind of talking about things there. Also, I would consider Ryan my disciple as well, right? But the problem is, I only meet with him once a week. And I'll be honest, after studying this, I've felt very convicted about this. It shouldn't just be once a week. It should be much more than that. If what I'm saying is correct, that the whole point of Christian discipleship is to make people like Jesus, but that is done through a familial relationship. We become brothers. We become fathers, mothers, daughters, sisters to each other. Then there's got to be much more time put in it than just a couple hours a week. So we've got to be committed to making time for these relationships. We've got to commit to learning with humility. And the reason why I didn't just put learning there is because I want us to understand that this is a humble experience. Because you're going to someone, and you're basically, as a disciple, you're saying, I don't know it all. And if you know too many teens, you know that they think they know it all, you know. Well, that travels on into young adulthood and maybe even sometimes much further. Well, we've got to be humble, and we've got to say, I don't know it all. And we've got to realize that there are going to be things as we go through this relationship with people, and we grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ, there's going to be things that are pointed out to us that we've either been wrong about, we've been misled about, we don't know about, or we intentionally try to ignore. We've got to be committed to learning with humility. When things are pointed out to us, we've got to be able to say, that's right, and I'm wrong. We've got to be committed to honesty. Because in this relationship, if it is a familial relationship, when I mean familial, I mean a family type of relationship, we have to be open and honest with our lives to one another. We have to be able to share what is going on and not be embarrassed by it. If there's doubts, we've got to be able to talk about those. If there's sin in our life, we've got to be, if there's guilt, we've got to be able to talk about these things with our disciple or disciple maker. We've got to be committed to honesty. We've got to be committed to accountability. With honesty should always come accountability. If you are sitting there listening to your disciple and they're sharing, divulging everything to you, and you don't take the time to help them, you might as well not even be in a discipleship relationship. I know there's plenty of parents out there who, because of the wrongs that they did in their past, blah, 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 their kids come up and say something to them, well, I'm doing this, mom and dad. Well, just be careful, please. Instead of saying, you're wrong about this. What are we going to do about it? And this is the same way in this discipleship relationship. So we've got to be committed to accountability, and we've got to be committed to change, because, again, the whole goal is what? To become like Jesus, so that we may glorify God. We have got to be committed to change. Understand that when you get into this relationship, it is for the purpose of becoming like Jesus. That implies change. We have to change. Now, let me turn around real quick. I don't know why I doubled up on that slide there. The discipler. Let's do real quick. Six commitments of the discipler. Number one is love. The person who makes disciples needs to be committed to love. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. He set the example for us. Like I said, one of the very first things he did in his ministry was to go and get disciples. We have got to be committed to loving one another. When we hit after 1 Timothy, we're going to hit 1 John. That is what we're talking about. We're talking about love, because love is a number one priority in this idea of discipleship. To love like Jesus loved. Next commitment is obedience. We have to be obedient to Christ. When he said, go and make disciples, that was not a suggestion, it was a command. And it was to every person who calls themselves a disciple of Christ. Nobody is excused from this. Everyone has that responsibility. Are you going to obey it? The disciple maker obeys it. And he obeys the rest of the scripture too. He tries our hardest to follow what Jesus says in their own lives. To commit to teaching truth, no matter how hard it works. I tell you, when I get up here and I'm preaching, when we went through Hebrews, now we're going through 1 Timothy, and if it doesn't do anything for you, oh well, because God is working on me. I say that, and it was sincerity. And there are things that he points out that I don't like, and I would rather just ignore and not deal with. But I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to be a disciple maker. I've got to listen. I've got to obey. And I've got to teach the truth, even if it hurts. And even if it hurts the other person, I've got to teach the truth. Because again, that all goes back to love. If you love that person, you're not going to let them live in a lie. You're going to teach them the truth. As a disciple, you've got to be committed to openness. Just as the disciple is committed to openness, you are. The Jewish concept of discipleship again, the rabbi says, come live with me so you can see everything. It's the same thing for us. When we make disciples, we say, we've got to be willing to let them see everything so that they can learn from our mistakes. We shouldn't be afraid to show them our mistakes. Because we're trying our best to live as followers of Jesus. We're going to make mistakes, but then we're going to try to make up for those mistakes. Let our disciples see it. It's okay. I'm telling you right now, you have permission. It's okay for people to see your mistakes. The only reason why you would want them not to see your mistakes is if you're trying to hide something and you're not trying to change yourself. There's mutual accountability. Mutual accountability. So the disciple says, okay, teacher, I want you to hold me accountable. Well, the teacher says the same thing. The disciple maker says the same thing. I want you to hold me accountable. Because as we're being open and sharing with one another, the teacher will actually share things with the disciple that they need someone to hold them accountable for as well. So understand this. This is not a control thing. The disciple maker, the teacher, is not there to control the disciple. That is not the way it works. There are some circles in Christianity that believe that that's the way it works. It's called the shepherding movement. And they believe that once you become a disciple maker over someone else, a shepherd over someone else, you've got control over their life. You get to tell them who they date, what time they go to bed. And I'm not exaggerating, by the way. I mean, it gets that bad. This is not what this is about. This is not about control. This is about loving someone and helping them become like Jesus so that they can... That was a quiz. Glorify God. Some of you failed. Glorify God. A disciple must commit to being an example. Understand that you are an example. All right. Commitments of a disciple. These are things that we can take from Jewish discipleship, the discipleship that Jesus exemplified, and they're things that we can still apply to discipleship today. And there's elements, real quick. There are some elements of discipleship that must be incorporated into our discipleship today. Basic elements of discipleship are study of Scripture, mutual sharing again, mutual prayer, mutual encouragement. These are all elements that we have to incorporate into our mode of discipleship today. And the last one, have fun. We are developing family members. Families have fun. The kids and I went out yesterday, and we haven't done this for a long time. Katie's home. We went out yesterday to the green field over in Walpi, and we just we had a makeshift softball game with four of us. One, two, three, yeah, four of us. It was fun. It was great. We're just having fun. But you know, even in those moments of fun, is it four? Was it five? Oh, it was five. I'm losing track here. But even in those moments of fun, we learn, we observe, but have fun. I remember it was almost a shock to me because I grew up in a Christian church, pretty traditional, and you didn't say funny things about Jesus, you know. And I remember we had this youth rally, and the speaker gets up and he says he's talking about. I think he was talking about discipleship. I can't remember. I remember the illustration. That's all. But he said, you know, one day he tells a story. He says one day Jesus was with his disciples, and it was bathing time. So they all went into the river and they started washing. And John kind of looks around him and he sees nobody's looking. So he scoops up a ball of mud and he flings it over at Andrew. It hits Andrew. Andrew looks around. He's like, "Who did that?" You know. He thinks maybe it was his brother Peter. So he takes a ball of mud and he flings it at Peter. Now Peter, he's got a temper, and when Peter gets hit, he just is so mad he doesn't even care who. He just picks up two handfuls and he throws it, and one of them smacks Jesus. Everybody gets quiet. Jesus looks up into heaven and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then he takes up a handful and he throws, you know. I remember thinking, I thought that was funny, but I almost thought it was sacrilegious at one point, you know. But then it dawned on me, Jesus had fun with his disciples. And that may not be a story in Scripture that we can find anywhere, but he had fun. There are some times when you're reading Scripture, there are points where Jesus is very sarcastic and even almost funny. If you read it with that type of a... that Jesus was a human like we were. He was perfect, but he was still human. Jesus had fun, and we should have fun in our relationships. Oh, that's the one that doubled up. That's right. Discipleship is not meant to be a short-term relationship. It is a familial relationship, which means long or lifelong. That's the second blank there. For some reason, it didn't save right. Lifelong relationship. When we go into discipleship, we can no longer say, this is just going to be a short thing. This is only going to be 6 weeks. This is only going to be 6 months. This is only going to be a year. We have got to go into it saying, this person that I'm going to disciple, or this person who is going to be my teacher, is going to be my family. They're going to be my family. Paul exemplifies that for us. to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Paul understood it. He got it. We don't, and we need to. Discipleship is lifelong. It's not short term. We got to get out of this thinking. Rule one, extend the family. That's how it happens, through discipleship. We extend the family, not only extending the church family, but we're extending our family. We're bringing people into our lives. Matt is my family. Jeremy is my family. Ryan is my family. The question is, who's going to be your Timothy? Who's going to be your true child in faith? You can't ignore the command of Christ. You can't ignore it. If you ignore it, you have got to question, are you really a follower of Jesus? I'm going to throw that out there. Some people may not like that. But you have got to question that. Don't ignore it. Embrace it. Now, Matt asked me, he said, well, how do I choose someone? Well, I told him, I said that the very first thing I think is just going to prayer and saying, God, I want to obey you, but I don't know where to start. Can you please show me who I need a disciple? Now, there might be some of you who are new Christians. Maybe your prayer needs to be, I want to obey. I don't know where to start. Who should be my disciple maker? And I truly believe, because this is the will of God. Jesus said, go make disciples. I truly believe God will show you who he wants you to work with. And then it's up to you to be obedient. How? It's a scary thing. I know it is. I talk to people. It's a scary thing. Well, what if I say the wrong thing? What if I don't know the scripture like I should? What if? Don't say what ifs. If you remember in Hebrews told us that we have everything that we need to do the will of God. We have the storehouse of heaven backing us up. There may be points in our relationships where we say, I don't know the answer to your question, but I'm going to find out. And that's okay. You don't have to know everything. You just have to be moving in your relationship with Jesus Christ so that you can help someone move in theirs. Be faithful. Who is your Timothy? Parents, you've got a few Timothys. But that doesn't exclude you from going outside the family and bringing somebody else in. Who is going to be your Timothy? Will you stand with me? And let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this is so important to you. This is at the heart of Jesus. That we be disciples at some point in our life. We are disciples of Jesus, but we ought to be a disciple of a man or a woman who is further in their faith than we are, with the intention of becoming like them so that we can become like you. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. Help us step out of our comfort zone. We're going to be talking about 15 rules here. This is just one. But every 15, I believe, is going to require us to step out of our comfort zone to be obedient. For those who are looking to be discipled, Lord, I pray that they would begin to seek you on this and that you would reveal to them who should disciple them. Those who are looking for disciples, I pray that they would start praying to you and seeking you and that you would reveal to them who they should disciple. And may we here at Kingman Christian Church be characterized by obedience. May we be a church that is characterized by discipleship. Thank you. We love you. You're an awesome God. Your plan is perfect. It's wonderful. Thank you for your love. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.